So it's part six, and we're looking tonight at, or today, I should say, I'm used to saying tonight, but at what does circumcision signify? And we looked at Genesis 17, 1 through 8, a couple of weeks ago. We paused last week to do kind of a sermon follow-up. So we're looking at the covenant with Abraham, and as you've heard me say a number of times now, it's a dichotomous covenant. And by dichotomous, I don't mean contradictory. We mean like it has a twofold aspect. One aspect that addresses the children of Abraham according to promise, or spiritual children of Abraham, and another aspect which addresses and applies to children of the flesh. Sometimes they're the same people. That is, sometimes the children of the flesh are also the children of promise, because in the Old Testament, you have the nation of Israel, an ethnic group of people, and they are the flesh descendants of Abraham. They are the flesh children. And there are certain promises that applies to them, whether they are converted and regenerate or not. But then there's others that are regenerate within that ethnic group, and there are things that solely apply to them. And not to the children of the flesh. And we've seen that a number of places, particularly in the book of Galatians, makes that very clear, but also Romans. Romans and Galatians really kind of show us that aspect. However clear or unclear that is in the Old Testament, it's very clear in the New, particularly in those two books. But let's pick up on verse 9 of Genesis 17 and looking at specifically, what does circumcision signify? And we'll not just look here, we'll look at other places in Scripture, since we don't believe that, you know, a doctrine is to be established only in one place. If it's spoken about elsewhere, and it certainly is, then we should go to those other places, study those passages as well, in order to develop a well-rounded and full-orbed understanding and doctrine of that, rather than in just one place. So, verse 9, God said further to Abraham, "Now as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you. And every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations. A servant who is born in the house or who is bought with money from any foreigner who is not of your descendants. A servant who is born in your house or who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. Thus shall my covenant be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. But in an uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." Then God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and indeed I will give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and you shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come from her." Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, "Will a child be born to me, a man 100 years old? And will Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" And Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." But God said, "No, but Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I will bless him and will make him fruitful and will multiply him great exceedingly. And he will become a father of 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you at this season next year." When he finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. Then Abraham took Ishmael, his son, and all the servants who were born in his house, and all who were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's household, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskin in the very same day, as God had said to him. Now Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, and Ishmael his son was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And the very same day, Abraham was circumcised and Ishmael his son. All the men of his household who were born in the house or bought with money from a foreigner were circumcised with him. So, Abraham has two kinds of descendants, as we have already seen and established, physical and spiritual, children of promise, children according to the flesh. We can't merely assume one or the other in any given text that makes promises to the children of Abraham. You can't just assume it. You have to look for hints and clues, things in the context. We have to interpret Scripture with Scripture. So we're wanting to establish here what does signify, circumcision, and it's a sign. Verse 11 says circumcision is a sign. It shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you. So what covenant is that? Well, it's the covenant that we already read about in Genesis 12 and 15. And when we looked at that, we saw these various things that were promised to Abraham and his descendants. Whoever his descendants are, whatever is meant by descendants, this is the nature of the promise. The land, Jerusalem below and Jerusalem above, signified by that. We looked at that in Galatians. We looked at it in Hebrews chapter 11 and 12, that they were looking for a city which has foundations, that Abraham himself was looking for a better country than the one there. Promised to him are descendants, physical and spiritual. That may not be all that clear here in Genesis, but it's clear later. We're letting New Testament apostles be the authoritative interpreters of these Old Testament passages for us. And they do establish that he has spiritual seed as well. And then the blessing to all the earth through the seed. So there's the threefold nature of the promises to Abraham. Land, physical down here below, land of Canaan, and a land above, by the way, the one kind of typifying the other. And descendants, physical and spiritual. And thirdly, that all the nations would be blessed with the seed of Abraham, which we know is Christ. Because Galatians 3 tells us so. So question, does circumcision signify more than one thing? It's a sign. What does it signify? Does it signify one thing for Abraham's physical seed and another for his spiritual seed? It's noteworthy that Ishmael is not a child of promise, right? Oh, that Ishmael I live before you. No. But Sarah shall have a son. His name shall be Isaac. And it's my covenant with him. But he, Ishmael is a child of flesh by Abraham. And he's also circumcised. So what did that mean for him? You know, what did his circumcision signify? Did it signify the land promise that was made, concerning the land of Canaan? No. Did it signify the heavenly country? No. Did it signify that his descendants will be like the stars in heaven, like he had said to Abraham? Not necessarily. Did it signify that through Ishmael all the nations would be blessed? No. None of those things. So what did it signify for him? He was sent away with his mother Hagar. Oh, perhaps circumcision signified the promise that was specifically made concerning Ishmael in verse 20 there. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I will bless him, and I will make him fruitful and multiply him exceedingly. He shall become the father of 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. There's a promise to Ishmael and his descendants. Whether circumcision signified that promise for him or not is not really clear. But if it does, it means that it has one meaning for Ishmael and his descendants and another meaning for Isaac's descendants. But there's no promise of spiritual blessing for Ishmael, and circumcision didn't signify that for him. The servants also are circumcised. They're not blood descendants of Abraham. They're not the seed of Abraham, but they're also circumcised. So what does circumcision signify for them? Not sure, other than that they're connected to Abraham.
Obedience.
You know, they're connected to him. They're part of his household in that sense, but they're certainly not blood descendants of him. But whatever physical blessings he had from God during his life, they would share in them, in a sense, as long as they live. We also see a threat in this passage. It's repeated a number of times throughout the Old Testament. If anyone is not circumcised, he is cut off from his people. Verse 14. An uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. So what does it mean to be cut off? Commentators have different ideas on this. Some say it's condemned to death by the magistrate. Some say it's you're essentially exiled from Israel, excluded from the religious community, the temple, the sacrifices, etc. Regarded as a Gentile and an infidel, condemned to hell, or a combination of the above. In any case, whatever it means to be cut off, it's not good. Does circumcision signify only grace and blessing? All the answer is no. It also signifies the strictness of the law and the curse of disobedience to the law. In other words, it signifies the covenant of works and bondage, which is clear in New Testament teaching. So when you look into the New Testament, you get to Acts 15, verses 1 through 2. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. And then you go down to verse 4. When they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up, saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses." See how those are connected. Circumcise them and the law of Moses. The apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter, and there had been much debate. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are." So placing a yoke on the disciples that we couldn't bear, and they can't bear it, and we couldn't bear it. And circumcision signified that yoke that nobody could bear. And it was connected with the law of Moses. So they're taken together. It's not as though circumcision signifies only promise and is contrasted with the law. In some respects, they're one and the same. Circumcision signifies a yoke which the Jews were not able to bear. And the same point is made in Galatians, where it says in chapter 2, verses 3 through 5, "But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised, but it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you." So to take circumcision implied bondage, and implied being subject to the yoke of the law, and essentially to be under the covenant of works. Circumcision signified justification by the works of the law. See that in Galatians 2:11-21, when Paul confronts Peter. The whole context here is in Galatians is the Judaizers, those who are wanting Gentiles to be circumcised. And it's the pushback against that. And all this discussion about justification that we get in the book of Galatians cannot be disconnected from that overall larger question and circumcision and the law. When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, "If you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. But if, while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. For if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly." So what's justification by faith got to do with any of this, since the whole thing is the Judaizers wanting to have Gentiles circumcised? What's justification by faith alone have anything to do with it? It's all connected. So the controversy over circumcision, because of the Judaizers, who are the party of the circumcision, that's what they're often called, the circumcision, is the context of Galatians. It's the background, and everything that you read in Galatians should be understood in light of that. So when you get to chapter 3 then, the very next chapter, not far away, and remember the chapter divisions are arbitrary, you read this. "Even so," this is 6 verses 6 through 9 in chapter 3. "Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham." That's what this whole thing of circumcision is about. Are you a son of Abraham? And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "All the nations will be blessed in you." So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer. So a Gentile who is not circumcised, but who has faith in Christ, is a child of Abraham. And the point is that faith there, not circumcision, makes you a child of Abraham. That's the big question. This all goes back to Abraham. There would be no discussion about circumcision whatsoever if there had been no Abraham and no Genesis 12, and 12 followed by 15, followed by 17 especially. So what makes you a child of Abraham and an heir of the covenant promises made to him? The answer is faith, not circumcision. The Gentile Christians in Galatia should not receive circumcision because they would be doing so as a concession to the false teaching of the Judaizers, which said you must be circumcised to be saved. You needed to be circumcised to be an heir of the promises to Abraham. It's not about genetics, it's not about who you're related to, and it's not about external marks. It's about faith. Faith alone makes you a child of Abraham. Faith alone makes you an heir of the spiritual promises to Abraham. So Galatians 3, again, verses 10 through 14, you can't remove circumcision here from the context. It's still what Paul has in mind when he's talking about the law and the curse of the law. "For as many who are as of the works of the law are under a curse, For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So circumcision here signifies the law and the covenant of works and the curse for all those who don't keep the law perfectly. That this section here about being under the law, being of the works of the law, being cursed if you don't do all of them, cannot be divorced from the overall discussion that caused the writing of this letter in the first place, which was circumcision. And should the Gentiles be circumcised? And who are children of Abraham? It's all connected. So then you look at the next verses. Well, don't these verses show that circumcision actually signify promise, not law? Oh, look at verses 15 through 18 there of Galatians 3. Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations, even though it is only a man's covenant. Yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, plural, as referring to many, but rather as to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. What I am saying is this, the law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. For if inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise, but God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. So you have a promise aspect of circumcision as well, because you have Genesis 12 promise, you have 15 reiterated, and then you have 17. This is the sign of my covenant. What covenant? The threefold promise that was given to Abraham. And then the law is something that came 430 years later. And so you see here a contrast between law and promise, and between promise first and then law later. And the promise goes back to that time when Abraham and his household and Ishmael and the command to circumcise. So the covenant includes the sign of circumcision. So which is it? Does circumcision signify promise or law? Does it signify grace or works? And the answer is both. And that's why we say that it is a dichotomous covenant, not a contradictory covenant, but a covenant with two branches leading in two directions. One part concerns Abraham's physical seed, merely physical, not spiritual. The other concerns Abraham's spiritual seed, which include many of the physical seed as well, because they're many times one and the same, of course, in those days. But also Gentiles who have faith in Christ. It includes them on the spiritual seed side of things. So what that means is the circumcision signifies the covenant of grace to the children of promise, and it signifies the covenant of works, being connected, as we see all over Galatians, to the law, and the bondage to the children of the flesh of Abraham. So then in verse 21 through 23 of chapter 4, Galatians chapter 4, tell me, you who want to be under law, do not listen to the law. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and one by the free woman. But the son by the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son by the free woman through the promise. Remember, circumcision is the context. That's, circumcision represents being under law. Ishmael is circumcised, though he is sent away and is certainly no heir of many of the promises that are made to Abraham. He's got his own separate sort of promise that I'll make a nation of you and there'll be 12 princes of you and that sort of thing. But that's completely something separate from Abraham through Isaac and onward. It even seems to be, in a sense, separate from the children of Abraham by flesh and what is promised to them, the land that from them would come the seed, and in whom all the nations would be blessed, and so forth. Two more passages here in Galatians. One is in chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. Here Paul says, "It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery." And then the very next thing he says, "Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you." So to receive circumcision there is, in a sense, to say, "Yeah, I want to be under law again." You can't separate them. "And I will testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love." And one more verse, Galatians 6, 12 through 15. "Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised, simply so that they will not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised so that they may boast in your flesh. But may it never be that I would boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither is circumcision anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation." So again, you see that connection, that to be circumcised implies the law, implies keeping the law. For those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, meaning there's an hypocrisy involved in what they're doing. They're acting like we're all about the law, and therefore you should be circumcised, and they don't keep the law anyway. In countless numbers of ways, because of course no one can. And they're very self-righteous, and they're like Pharisees who think that they are good law keepers and good obedient people, and they're like the rich young ruler who what should I do to inherit eternal life? And well, go keep the commandments up. Which ones? Well, he goes through the second table of the law, the love your neighbor side of things, and I've done all those things since my youth. Oh, okay. Well, then just go sell all you have and come and follow me. He went away sadly because he couldn't do it. He was a rich man. But that attitude, that sense that I've kept the law, I've done all that. Very, surface, externalism, superficial understanding of what the law requires, not at all grasping that it implies heart obedience and those kinds of things. And so one can go around being real self-righteous and thinking they've kept it when they have not, when it's all about externals. Any questions, comments? Well, Romans 2 emphasis on circumcising the heart. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, I don't know if this is the one that you're thinking about, but "Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul so that you may live." And so there's like a promise of something that will come about. And it's a promise made to the descendants that their hearts would be circumcised, that they would love the Lord their God. He is clearly regeneration. Romans 2, "He is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, not by the letter, by the Spirit, by the works of men, but by God, the Spirit of God. And so, yeah, circumcision of the heart is the equivalent of regeneration, you know, is the same thing as regeneration. And so any elect person in the Old Testament of the Jews who was regenerate, who was elect, was circumcised in heart. But I think, you know, this is pointing to the day in which there's a greater reality coming, and in which, you know, connected in with the Jeremiah 31, I would say. And I don't know if that really answers your question or not, but I was trying to think if there was another one in Deuteronomy that you might be thinking of. Okay. Deuteronomy 10:16 is one in the margin there. Circumcise your heart and stiffen your neck no longer is one thing there in Deuteronomy 10:16. Deuteronomy 6, verse 5 says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul. You know, with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. So that's not, you know, addressing circumcision by word in any way, but it's connecting on the result of it. So, when the heart is circumcised.
I just have a question. In circumcision, in Acts compared to the law, and Peter is abolishing, in a sense, saying that that's abolishing the new covenant, circumcision of the flesh, is that an argument for the new covenant?
If Peter, when you say Peter is abolishing, which part are you talking about?
Acts
15. Oh, the Jerusalem Council?
Yeah.
When they're deciding that no, you don't need to be circumcised, is that an argument for new covenant theology? Is that your question?
Yeah.
Okay. Well, I don't think so, but you know, I think that saying that you don't need to be circumcised to be saved is far less than what New Covenant theology proponents are saying. And for those of you not familiar with New Covenant theology, I'm not a very good spokesman to try to give it a good fair shake here, probably, but essentially, it would be somewhere on the spectrum in that chart that I handed out to you. It would be somewhere in the spectrum. You would have to the right of it, I suppose, you would have Reformed Baptists, and to the left of it, you would have dispensationalists. And I don't mean left, right in terms of any political meanings. I just mean it would be between those. And so it would be a further disconnect from the Old Testament and relevance from the Old Testament to the New Testament Christian. It would be a further disconnect than we would generally believe here, and that our doctrinal statement of the 1689 Confession would promote. It would be more connection than dispensationalism, but to what degree I don't know, because I haven't really thoroughly investigated New Covenant theology. But essentially, they're basically saying, in the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus says, you've heard that it was said this, but I say to you this, that he's coming up with a new law. He is a new Moses, and that he's dispensing he's the new lawgiver. And though there's some truth in that, the Reformed way of understanding that is that he's clarifying the moral law of God, what it always required, that he's showing that it always had spoke to the internal motivations of the heart, not just externals. And that when he said, you've heard that it was said, he doesn't mean you've heard that it was said by that guy Moses in the Old Testament. Instead, what he means, you have heard that it was said by your Pharisees, by your religious leaders, who put this and that gloss over every text to make it easier than it is. So, you know, that lusting after a woman in your heart being adultery was always what the seventh commandment meant. And, you know, even though it wasn't explicitly saying that it always implied that it always touched the heart. But New Covenant theology, people argue, because of one reference in Corinthians where Paul says, I'm not under the law of God, but I'm under the law of Christ, that he is thereby setting up a contrast between the two. That the law of God is something different from the law of Christ. And the law of Christ is just New Testament teaching. Now, they won't go so far as to never teach on the Old Testament, and you know that because you've been in the churches of a lot of those guys, and you've heard them at camp and things like that. But what was the next question?
How do you find the verse if they need to distinguish all those distinguishes between the two?
I think when he's using the law of God there, that it's like that expression under the law is used as a phrase to describe one who's under the bondage of the law, and rather than like trying to contrast to say that, well, Jesus really had nothing to do with the Ten Commandments, and Jesus' Sermon on the Mount is a complete contrast to the Ten Commandments. And law of Christ just might, in one sense, be saying, well, Christ is the best preacher and expounder and explainer of the law, that there ever was. And he has come and he has, unfolded the meaning of it for us. And so a law of Christ in that sense, but not as something brand new. All right. Well, let's close in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for your word, and we thank you, Lord, for that circumcision of the heart by which the old unregenerate man is crucified, and that sin-loving principle is dealt a fatal blow, and whereby is the work of the Spirit in our hearts to incline us to love you and serve you. We praise you for that work, and pray, Lord, that you would help us we who began by the Spirit to walk by the Spirit, as Paul says in Galatians, and bear the fruit of the Spirit and glorify you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.